I wonder, you know, hopefully not the restaurant you went to this week, but I wonder how many of you have been to a restaurant. You go into a restaurant, you look at the pictures of the meals on the menu, and you order that picture. You know, this is the one I want. I want that particular meal. And then when the meal actually gets served to you, you feel that maybe the photo might have been a little bit of false advertising. Some of us have had that experience, right? We call that bait and switch. Hey, you know, it looks too small, or, you know, there's something missing on that plate. It doesn't look right. I was giving some thought to how I felt about false advertising as I was preparing this message. I loathe it, and some of my views on it might be just my opinion, so please don't sink them too deeply. But I sometimes watch that Skittles advertising, you know, and they'll say, "Taste the rainbow," you know, with all the Skittles coming out of this giraffe. And I'm thinking, like, when do you taste a rainbow, right? When do you feel like a rainbow? I don't know. Ellen DeGeneres, who's a popular runs a popular daytime program, she's commented about women and hair and cosmetic commercials. She says, "They're just way too happy," she goes. Sometimes I think I watch a daily newscast for and I'm always very interested in the weather, and all of us, of course, would have been today. And I think to myself, you know, that weather person should be charged with the allegation of false advertising, you know, because it never came out the way they predicted the week, right? Some of you might be like me. You're kind of planning your week or travels around weather and that sort of thing. They seem to be the only people who can get it wrong and they never get fired. I don't know. They can tell you the wrong weather or something like that. Or sometimes we watch a newscast that can be informing us about false advertising, like what happened to the Kellogg's food company. They had to pay a $4 million class action lawsuit over a misleading advertising campaign that they had put forward on their popular Frosted Mini Wheat cereal, where they were making claims that this actually helped to improve the kids' attentiveness, it helped to improve their cognitive abilities and their memory and stuff like that, even though the sugary cereal doesn't do any of those things, and they got hammered for that. More recently, I was listening to a program, CBC program of Tom Powers on the Q. I don't know how many of you listen to CBC the Q. I just love listening to CBC. It's one of my radio channels. And they were doing an interview with Leona Boyd, who is considered to be the first lady of classical guitar, and she received the Order of Canada of being the first lady of classical guitar. Miss Boyd mentioned in that interview that she has been for a long time, actually for 30 years, she has been a pen pal of Prince Philip. Prince Philip is a fan of her classical guitar playing. And she commented that one time that she was invited to come to Windsor Castle for the royals, and she played there. And while she was there, she was invited to go into what was called the White Room, the White Drawing Room, and accompany Prince Philip in going into the White Drawing Room. Well, in the White Drawing Room, as she was going about there with Prince Philip, it's all full of these orchids, all loaded with these beautiful orchids. However, Miss Boyd spends a great deal of time also going down to Florida, where people grow orchids in their gardens and all that kind of stuff. She was very, very familiar with them. And she remarked on the orchids to Prince Philip, and he said, "Yeah, you know," he says, "these were given as a gift to the Queen." And Miss Boyd said, "Well, you know they're fake, right?" And Prince Philip, he was surprised, and he commented, "Oh, no, 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 these are real." And then she said, "Well, the next thing you know, he was actually biting them and said, 'By golly, they are fake,' you know." I wonder, so thinking about these things, if our private and public spiritual lives were looked at very carefully, could people say that the advertising was authentic, that it was faithful, that it was real, that it was valid? Now, our text today actually explores this theme. And it was an event during the Passover, Passion Holy Week. And it appears from, if when we look at Matthew 26, verse 6, that Jesus and the disciples were about an hour's walk outside of Jerusalem in a place called Bethany, and they would come back and forth. Matthew tells this story. Matthew and Mark both tell this story. Matthew tells the story more simply, actually, than the Gospel of Mark. In Mark, it's split into two scenes. You begin part of the story, and then there's the cleaning of the temple inserted, and then the second part of the story is added. And in Mark, the reader is invited to compare the fate of the fruitless tree with Jesus denouncing the failure of the temple system. Now, so our reading partially happens before Jesus enters into Jerusalem on a Monday morning, the day after he cleanses the temple. And the theme that sits in there is a theme of judgment, actually. It's a very heavy theme. And it's pressed home in three subsequent parables that are going to follow this section. We don't have the time in this day to do that. But Jesus is coming in and out. Now, here's the big idea as we move into this text. I want you to hold this, put this in your pocket when you leave here. Remember this, the big idea. The big idea can be put into a question. And the question is this: are we guilty of false advertising and living a fruitless life? That's the big idea. It's in a question. When Christ looks into our life, is there something unreliably artificial, or does he find real fruit? I find this very intriguing that this message is happening on a day that you have such a survey as what you've just done. Perhaps tie the two things together and think about this deeply. Now to our text in Matthew 21, verse 18. Early in the morning, that is Monday morning, they come from Bethany, and as Jesus is on his way back to the city, he was hungry. I'm not sure. Now Jesus is staying at somebody else's home in Bethany. I'm not sure if you've ever stayed at somebody's house and left their place in the morning actually not having breakfast. I have. Last year I was in Ontario. I was staying at my aunt and uncle's. And my wife and my aunt went shopping. And my uncle and I guess we both slept in and got up. And my uncle is the type of person who assumes that if you're hungry, you know, you just go help yourself to the fridge and to the cupboards. However, I didn't know that that was his assumption, and I'm the type of person that when I'm in somebody else's house, I feel really awkward, like I just don't go into their fridge and go into their cupboards, no matter how hungry I would be, I just don't do stuff like that. And so by mid-morning, nothing was happening, by the way, by mid-morning, my uncle decides to take me for a drive for the rest of the day to go to the Hamilton Warplane Museum. And so we're there in the afternoon, and I have to tell you, my stomach was rumbling, actually. And my aunt calls, they're in some other shopping area, and she calls to me, and she says, "So how's the day going?" And I noted, well, I guess I should have probably grabbed an apple. And she says, let me talk to your uncle. And I go, oops. And I can hear going on over the phone. I guess she scolded him for not preparing breakfast or something like that. But anyway, somehow the hosts of Jesus in Bethany had perhaps neglected to provide for his breakfast, or maybe he was so absorbed in thought that he forgot to eat. Whatever it was, he was coming into the capital and Jesus was hungry. And in verse 19 of Matthew 21, it says, "Seeing a fig tree..." Mark 11:13 tells us that it was full of leaf. It was in leaf. "He saw this fig tree by the road, and he went up to it, and he's anticipating a breakfast of figs." Now, fig trees, the way that they... We get a little bit of it down here in southern BC. You'll see, especially Italian homes and families. My wife is Italian, and some of my father-in-law's grown fig trees, so some of his friends. And they will generally grow... The figs start budding first, or the figs and leaves come about at the same time. So it's kind of like that. And since the tree was full of leaves, perhaps there was some figs, something to eat on this particular tree. Maybe there was some sweet early fruit. But it tells us in verse 19, "But Jesus found nothing on it except leaves." Now up to this point, we're all really comfortable with this story. But when I compare Matthew and Mark, paradoxically, in Mark chapter 11, verse 13, it says, "For it was not the season for figs." And I go, huh? We need to come back to this. okay? Because this is going to create some complication in our minds. But we're going to come back to this. Then Jesus said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the tree withered. It literally became a dry stick. It means the death of the tree. Mark 11:14, second part, tells us the disciples heard him say this. The point is the tree was fruitless. And now it is in Mark chapter 11, verse 20, that tells us that there is a one-day time lapse before Matthew's verses 20 and 21 in the text that we've read, when they were returning again to Jerusalem. Mark 11, 20 and 21 says that in the Tuesday morning, so it's Tuesday now, from Monday to Tuesday, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree withered at its roots. Verse 20 of Matthew 21 says, "When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did this fig tree wither so quickly?" I mean, the speed of the judgment was something that surprised them. And they asked in verse 21. And then Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi," he said, "look, the fig tree has been cursed. It's withered." Now, Jesus intended this to jolt and to shock them. And when we read the New Testament, anywhere in the New Testament, all of the miracles of Jesus are benevolent. They're things that where he's doing good, where he's healing, where he's feeding, where he's calming. Except this one. Except this one. What on earth was Jesus' point? Now, if you were a tree hugger environmentalist, I suppose the first impression of what Jesus did here almost seems like Jesus is being arbitrarily destructive. He's being revengeful. He's being vindictive on this inanimate object that can hardly be blamed for having no fruit out of season. Well, that would be bizarre. And it's none of these things. It is noted that this is a miracle of Jesus, and Matthew records it as taking place in and near Jerusalem, and so we need to see its location as providing the key to what's significant about what's just happened. When a Jew familiar with the Old Testament would read such a story, and incidentally the Gospel of Matthew was written to the Jew initially, the fig tree evokes this symbolic association where the fig tree, the fruit of the fig tree, is prophetic symbol of the good life that God expects from his people. There are multiple Old Testament texts to tell us that. Jeremiah 8:13, Hosea 9:10, Micah 7:1-6, if you re-listen to the recording of this. Some of you might look back at that. Many believe that Jesus saw this fig tree as a symbol of Israel's spiritual condition at that time, a symbolism that is unexpressed but implicit. And Israel is the tree in question. And if you're walking towards the temple, as they all did at times like this, to go and gather and worship, and many of the Jewish diaspora, you'd see this place, this beautiful place, this symbol of worship, and say, "Look at that." And people were supposed to come to get nearer to God. The temple, the heart, the center of the religious life of the people. But what did Jesus find? He found that it was full of empty enthusiasm. It was empty. It was this empty system of religion. It was empty of repentance. It was empty of faith. It was empty of holiness. There was, remember, he's cleansed the temple. Mark tells us that in between the two things, between Monday and Tuesday. There's artificiality, there's deception, there's pretense, there's treating it like a marketplace. I think all of us can think of institutions in our country where that they lose their original purpose and now they serve the opposite purpose for which they were set up for. This is the history of the life cycle of some church denominations, where they started out orthodox biblically and they become liberal. Or this is the story of the YMCA or the YWCA. It started out as young men's or young women's Christian association, where you'd holistically train people in a Christian worldview, body, mind, spirit, and becomes a secular institution. This is the history of many of the universities, the old line universities in both Canada and the United States, that originally began to incorporate a Christian worldview, clergy training, and training in other disciplines with a Christian worldview. But Jesus found the temple to be a hangout for thieves and full of activity that brings God's wrath. And there was a lot of boasting and pretense and stuff like that. But there was only leaves. It was leaves only. It would be kind of like going to a dinner that a table that is well set, but there's no food, or like going to a restaurant that has this beautiful signage advertising, and you get inside and it's as empty as a movie set facade, something like that. Try to think about what a leaves only life might look like, and I can only speculate. It could look like many things, I suppose, but it could be something that looks good, but it's sterile, where prayer is neglected in that life. A leaves only life could perhaps look like a life that is all talk. Bunyan's book Pilgrim's Progress depicts this in one of the characters called Mr. Talkative. He's very knowledgeable. He a lot of lip service on religion. He's very opinionated, but he doesn't live in the exercise of faith in Christ. Well, perhaps it could be a life that's big on regret, but not on repentance, truly turning away from sin, or a life with no action, that is just a life of being a hearer or a feeler, but not a doer of the word. In other words, inconsistency is something that is prolific in that particular life. And Jesus was looking for fruit, but when he found none, he declared that this tree would be barren. And then that's exactly what he was doing with the temple. Jerusalem had a place to worship. It had ministers. It had services. The scriptures were read. But it was a barren place. It was a fruitless place. And it looks like it had fruit, but it didn't. The three subsequent parables that will follow later on in here show that unbelief has serious consequences in the long run, in this long picture. And the fruit in the Gospel of Matthew has been a metaphor for what God expects of his people. I can say much more about that, but I want to kind of fast track here, mindful of the time, that now here we are. We're in Vancouver. We're far away from fig trees and far away from temples. How should we take a story like this? I mean, it seems just so otherworldly, so first century. Well, I said that we would get back to Mark 11, verse 13, that statement where it said, "For it was not the season for fig trees," that paradoxical statement that sort of throws us off kilter, right, when we read that. Well, if there's not time for fig trees, then why look for figs, right? That's the first question that comes into our mind. Now, it's quite likely that the Gospel of Matthew left this out perhaps because he may have perceived it as being a bit distracting to the story. But Mark is far more provocative when you read the Gospel of Mark. He says, "For it was not the season for figs." In fact, even Mark's comment is just a bookmark on the whole subject about being fruitful. In fact, we have to actually go beyond the synoptic Gospels of Matthew and Mark to a more thorough discussion and get to the idea of what we're talking about in terms of being fruitful. John's Gospel does that very well for us, especially in chapter 15. Some of you are perhaps already thinking about that, where it talks about the vine and the branches and about remaining in Christ in order to be fruitful. If remaining in Christ is how we be fruitful, well, then we should ask the question, is there ever a season not to be fruitful? Is there ever a season where we should not be demonstrating the fruit of love, the fruit of character, the fruit of perseverance, the fruits of the Spirit, right? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 talks about being fruitful in season and out of season. John 15 tells us and reminds us that if we remain in him, we will be fruitful. So a key point is that the fruit comes from the Spirit's empowerment, which is not subject to the seasons. The fruit is not something I put in my cereal, like, you know, my own well-being, my own wealth, my wellness, my benefits of the gospel. It's the quality of our love. And so the text begs the question, how much of what I do is just religious and self-serving? How much of what I do in my routines is lived in the conscious presence of the Lord? Now, Matthew's gospel tells us Jesus used this as an object lesson. The next two verses in Matthew 21, verses 21 and 22, are where I want to go. And they're two verses that have been so misapplied that I think many of us simply avoid those verses sometimes. But let's go there, okay? Let's take that risk, that leap. Verse 21, Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith in God," now faith in God is to risk depending on an invisible God. That's what faith in God is. If you have faith in God and do not doubt, in other words, do not doubt God, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, let's remind ourselves that mountains are the impossible, they are the huge obstacles of life. You can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, in other words, be removed, and it will be done. How many times have you seen someone throw a mountain into the sea? You can go ahead and say it all you want to those mountains over there. But that's our clue, right? That Jesus is using this language as a figurative picture. And we're being encouraged to be prepared to ask in confidence for things that are seemingly impossible. That we actually believe that in a God that is too wise to make mistakes. That we actually believe in a God that is too kind to be cruel. That we actually believe in a God who is too powerful to be dominated by the forces of the natural order unless he chooses to allow things. Let me risk to say that implied Jesus is saying that God wants to do things for us that are incredible and apparently impossible. And the withered fig tree miracle is an example. In verse 22, he says, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Wow. That is a big checkbook on the bank of faith, I would say. And this particular verse has been a text that people try to squeeze into whatever they want it to say. You know that, I know that. And then it raises the problem, too, in our own minds, that we don't get everything that we ask for in prayer. That's another discussion, as to talk about that. But let's stay in the text. This speaks of a certain kind of power accessible by faith. And the problem is, I think, that our ideas of power might not be what God means. The point here is not the disciples' amount of faith to do great things, because that would make this all about us, and that's not what this text is about. The point is to come back to Jesus' words, remain in me. We don't grow fruit. It's not about what we can do. It's not about our works. Rather, we either keep in relationship and God's life flows into and through us, or we abandon our relationship with God and life becomes artificial and nothing but leaves. To try to be good without God doesn't work. To try to live the good life without the God life is a waste of lives, actually. This was the problem that Jesus was looking at. The point is rather about putting our trust, our believing prayer in God's will and power to fulfill the things that he prompts, he guides, he directs, and leads us to fulfill. And a lot of these things are metaphorically a mountain for us, if we admit it. Our role is to obey and say yes to his promptings, and God will supply the enablement to be able to accomplish the task, the challenge, the assignment, the mission. Now, verse 18 leaves us with a thought-provoking point, very thought-provoking point. That Jesus hungers for fruit, not leaves, fruit. We are predestined to be conformed into the image of God. God who is creative, a creative God, a fruitful God. We were chosen to do good works, which God prepared that we should walk in them. And here's the good news. This is the good news. The gospel is good news. Think about this. Jesus hungers to see fruit in me. Some of you wish you could redo the survey, maybe. I don't know. Jesus hungers to see fruit in us. Jesus hungers to see us useful in this world. Jesus hungers to hear our prayers and cares expressed for others. Jesus hungers to see us totally devoted to doing his will. And Jesus hungers to see us filled with the vitality of the Spirit, bursting with fruit wherever he's placed us. He says, here, I give you my spirit. I enable you to do it. Walk close to me. Live free in me. To love as I've loved you. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. Please bow your heads. Lord, your word calls for the heart in us. Help us to understand that this message is historical. It actually happened. This is what happened. Lord, help us to understand that this message is sensible. You are the reason for all living things, for all things. Lord, help us to understand that this message is also empirical.